Let's do a little theology today. Is that okay? I like doing theology. The interesting thing about it is that good theology many times causes us to question what we believe. You know, I get a lot of emails from people. I guess my email address is on the church website, and I've had several people send me emails and say, would you do a lesson on the doctrine of election? Because that's a very... Well, it's a controversial subject, first of all, and it's a subject that may not be well understood. And the interesting thing about it is you really can't do a single lesson on the doctrine of election if you don't preface that with a lesson on the human condition under sin. So for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be dealing with this issue of election, but today our primary focus will not be on the doctrine itself, but it will be on the human condition under sin. I want to begin today by reading a couple of verses out of Psalm 14 to sort of set the stage for what we're going to talk about today. So the verses will be Psalm 14, 1 through 3. I'm going to read these slowly because I want you to think about them. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Well, listen to this. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, that's all of us, to see if there is anyone who understands. If there is anyone who seeks after God, they've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Recently, I've done a four-part series, as you know, if you've been attending the class, on the three divine imputation. An imputation simply means something that's credited by one person to the account of another. And there are three divine imputations that are described in Scripture. The first imputation is the crediting of the single transgression of Adam to the human race. This imputation of Adam's sin to the human race resulted in all men and all women standing condemned before God under the weight of Adam's sin. Just a sample of a New Testament scripture that summarizes the imputation of Adam's transgression to the race is Romans 5, verse 18a. It reads, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. If you look in the next verse, it begins with these words, through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So the first imputation is the crediting or assigning or imputation of Adam's original single transgression to the human race, which resulted in universal condemnation. We're going to be talking about this, and I want you to understand that's our starting point. The second imputation is good news. The second imputation took place when God the Father laid the sins of the world on Jesus when he died on the cross. Now, these included the single transgression of Adam, all of the other transgressions of Adam that occurred over the course of his life, and every personal sin committed by every human being in the past, in the present, and in the future. A good sample New Testament scripture that describes the imputation of the sins of the world to Jesus is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and the beginning of that verse reads, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. So the second imputation is God took the sin, which is causing the entire human race to be under condemnation, and he imputed that to Christ, who died for the sins of the world on the cross. And finally, the third imputation takes place when God credits to unworthy sinners the very righteousness of Christ. Now, he does this individually on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone as a non-meritorious act of sovereign grace. There are a few New Testament scriptures I'll just quickly cite that relate to this. One is in 2 Corinthians 5:21b. He's just told us up here that God the Father made God the Son who knew no sin to become sin for us. And then he goes on and he says that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Romans 5:19b says, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The Apostle Paul references this divine act of grace in Romans 3:22 when he speaks of the righteousness of God that is appropriated through faith in Jesus Christ and imputed to those who believe in him. So, I want you to notice that whereas Adam's transgression was imputed to the entire human race, and in turn the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ on the cross, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ is limited to those who believe in him. So you have one universal act of imputation, the sin of Adam to the human race, another universal act of imputation, the sins of the human race imputed to Christ on the cross, and then you have a limited application in the third imputation, which is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to and on behalf of the elect. Now, we've spent quite a bit of time over the last 4 weeks talking about these things in some detail, but our perspective in those four lessons was primarily the impact of Adam's transgression on the human race as a whole and on how the death of Christ satisfied God's righteous standard for and on behalf of the elect. Now, the human race and the elect are groups. They are groups that were impacted by the actions of the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, and by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to reconcile us with our Creator. Today and next week, what I want to do is try to build on these things that we've talked about for the last four lessons. And I want to focus a little bit less on how these things relate to the human race as a whole, and more focus put on how these three divine acts of imputation relate to the individual. So like Adam, each one of us is faced with a decision. Will we believe the gospel or will we reject it? Adam alone made a decision to disobey the commandment of God. He acted as an individual, and unfortunately, the decision that he made to disobey the word of God had implications that stretched out beyond the individual to affect the entire human race. But the decision to sin was a choice that Adam made himself as an individual. In the same fashion, the decision that God puts before each one of us is an individual decision. Will you, as an individual, trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, or will you reject the gospel message and live under the principle of humanism? You know, we speak of the church collectively. We speak of the elect collectively. But both of these groups are made up of individuals who have made a personal decision to trust Jesus alone for their salvation. So, as we delve into today's lesson, I want you to keep this distinction in mind. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of a personal decision made by each individual person. Jesus indeed did the work on the cross. He did all that needed to be done to acquire our salvation. But you must act personally, because the text says, whosoever, that's you, believes in him who will not perish but will have everlasting life. You know, it's interesting how we use certain words. We many times use the term saved in the context of salvation, and we might even quote Romans 10:13 that says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And it's a perfectly good term, but it begs the question, saved from what? Is there a danger before us that we may not be intrinsically aware of? And I believe the Bible teaches there is, and we need to know about it. It should be apparent to us that not everything that can hurt us is evident to us. One time as a flight instructor, I was giving a flying lesson to a relatively new student in a glider. And I had mentioned to him the danger of clear air turbulence in ground school. Now, clear air turbulence is invisible. You can't see it, but in a small plane, it can kill you. Here's the problem. Sitting in a classroom, clear air turbulence is just theoretical. That was about to change. One afternoon, he and I were flying in perfectly smooth, clear air, when all of a sudden we got slammed and the plane flipped upside down. He screamed, like a girl. I grabbed the controls and tried to appear calm. Actually, I was terrified. But I couldn't let him know that. Besides, somebody had to get us down on the ground alive. You know, getting on the ground in an airplane is not hard. Getting on the ground alive is important. Someone had to accomplish that feat, and it wasn't going to be him. So after I got us back right side up, I noticed that we were climbing at 3,800 feet per minute without an engine. We and about 20 other gliders were trying to get down on one runway and the airport in the worst turbulence that I have ever felt in my life, but the plane would not go down. It only wanted to go up. In a matter of minutes, our reality had changed. We took off with zero wind. 15 minutes later, I landed in a 70 knot headwind, which is over 80 miles an hour. That former student now knows experientially what the term clear air turbulence means, and he has an appreciation for a danger that heretofore was theoretical. And by the way, I use the term former student because I never saw this guy again.
Did he bail off?
He bailed out of his lessons, I'll tell you that. So what's the danger that we as sons of Adam face? Well, in Genesis 3, we're introduced to something far more deadly than clear air turbulence, because we see there for the first time in Scripture this thing called evil. If you read theology or philosophy, you'll find that the central issue in these disciplines is the problem of evil. The topic, you just can't avoid it, because evil is universal. It's true that God pronounced that his creative work was good, but I just ask you, where in your own experience or in world history do we have evidence of it? Everything seems to be moving toward chaos, and in fact, there's a law of physics that describes the process. In a very practical sense, creation and chaos are opposites. Think about it. In the animal kingdom, every animal lives in a life and death struggle. Animals struggle against other animals. They struggle against disease and against injury. They struggle for food. The plants that provide nourishment for man and beast are victimized periodically by drought, by weeds, by insects, by diseases. Cultures rise and then they collapse in moral decay, and they seem always to be replaced, not by more civilized people, but by more barbaric civilizations. In the moral realm, ask yourself this question. Is it easier to do right or wrong? Add to this natural disasters, tornadoes in Moore, Oklahoma, 3F5 since 1999, earthquakes, 700 dead in China in 2014, 825 in Pakistan in 2013, 18,000 dead in Japan in 2011, and 316,000 dead in Haiti in 2010. There are airplane crashes, there are diseases, there are wars, there are mass murders in churches. We can't turn on the news without seeing beheadings, terrorist attacks, and even the crucifixion of children. Have we become so jaded that we can't recognize that the human race is in trouble? The world's in trouble. I could have titled today's lesson "The Beginning of Abnormality," because when you look at the world as it was created, it has very little resemblance to the world in which we actually live. And it's important for us to understand why that's the case. Well, I would propose to you that there are two possible explanations for why the world is abnormal. Think about this. Either man and the world always have been as we are, or something happened to make things this way. I don't see any other alternative. It's either always been like this, or something changed. A writer who influenced me greatly in college was Francis Schaeffer. He calls the first explanation, the idea that we have always been this way, the metaphysical explanation. According to Schaeffer, if you accept that premise, that things have always been as they are, according to this explanation, man's problem is that he's too small, he's too finite, and he's not sufficiently evolved to deal with the changing of a complex universe. Now let's think about what that means. If this explanation is correct, it means that man and the world have always been in physical and moral chaos. It also means that there is no answer to the problem of evil, and we're doomed to remain in some fashion as we are. If the Bible is wrong, then the only way to understand man is that he came into being through random chance, and he's always been as he is now, or perhaps worse. In other words, this is what man is, and this is what the world is. The second explanation is that something happened. This explanation looks at the problem of evil as having had a specific moral cause. And this is the biblical explanation. The Bible points to a different picture of man's origin. Man is not the product of random chance. Man was created by a personal creator in God's image, and therefore man is significant. Man is God's special creation. It teaches that the first man was put in a position of responsibility, and he was given a commandment: do not do this one thing. This view asserts that man had a first choice. God revealed his preceptive will to Adam in the form of a commandment, and Adam made a choice regarding obedience or disobedience. This explanation asserts that man has not always been as he is now, and therefore man's dilemma is not metaphysical, but moral. While the world tries to rid mankind of guilt feelings, the Bible teaches that we stand in a state of absolute moral guilt before a righteous God. Evil and cruelty are the results of a moral choice that was made millennia ago. Now, I want you to know something, because it's a bright spot in a rather grim story. This lesson this week is kind of grim. Next week is the good news. But I want to put a little bit of a bright spot in today's lesson. Since our dilemma is not rooted in metaphysics, but in moral failure, man has not always been as he is now. And since man has not always been as he is now, there's hope. There's a solution to the abnormality. And this is the solution that we're going to be studying over the next 2 weeks. It's a solution that originates with and is provided in full by God himself. Now, why must it originate with God and not with man? Well, because man is incapable of solving the systemic problem of sin. The solution that brings hope is the cross. And the hope realized is through God's elective choice to redeem a people for himself. We call the set of propositions that describe this choice the doctrine of unconditional election. Now, the reason we're not going to jump right into an explanation of the doctrine of election today should be pretty clear from what I've said. We can't leap into this conversation about election until we've established beforehand the foundation for the study, and that foundation requires that we talk about another doctrine first, and it's a doctrine that is called the doctrine of total depravity, or the condition of humanity under sin. So what is meant by the doctrine of total depravity? Well, my car has a GPS system in it. Yours probably does too. It will tell me how to drive to any place in the United States. It'll tell me where to find the nearest gas station. And most importantly, it will tell me where to find a cup of coffee. But in order to know how to compute even the next turn on the route, much less the entire trip, that GPS has to know where I am right now. If the GPS can't figure out where I am right now, it can't function. Such is the relationship between election and the current state of mankind. So we need to set the stage by taking a few minutes to review the human condition, our current state, where we are right now. If we're going to talk about how we are saved, we need to know what it is we're being saved from, and that causes us to ask a couple of theological questions. What really happened in Genesis 3? And what was the extent of the fall? Just what is the current state of mankind? You know, once a year the President of the United States gives an address to the American people. He stands before the joint session of Congress and gives a State of the Union address. In all the years that I have heard this address being given, and I think I've heard most of them, he always says the State of the Union is strong. I haven't always believed him. But he's going to say that this year. The State of the Union is strong. Let me tell you, the Bible is far less optimistic about the state of the human soul. It teaches us that as a result of the fall, Adam passed to every descendant a fallen nature. And that fallen nature renders each of his descendants, now listen to this, spiritually dead at birth. In theological terms, the entire race is said to be totally depraved and spiritually dead. Now, we're going to talk about what this means in a minute, but I want to jump ahead a little and say the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that everyone who has ever lived is a moral monster. It doesn't mean that. There are good people in the world. But what we're going to see is that being good isn't the issue. Martin Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. He addressed it to Erasmus, who was a Catholic, lived in the mid to late 15th century, early 16th century. Erasmus opposed much of the theology of the Reformation. So in this book, The Bondage of the Will, Luther wrote about the doctrine of total depravity. I want you to listen to what Luther said. Luther said, this doctrine is the hinge of the faith. Think about that. He didn't say eschatology was the hinge of the faith. He said the doctrine of total depravity is the hinge of the faith. Because if man doesn't understand his plight, he can't understand or appreciate what God has done for him. So let's begin by looking at some pertinent scriptures, and I'm going to turn to Romans 3. I'm having to keep my Bible at a different place because I have the small podium today and I can't get my notes and the Bible up here at the same time. Romans 3. I'm going to read beginning in the middle of verse 9 through verse 12. It should sound familiar because he's repeating those verses from Psalm 14 that we read as our opening scripture. Listen to what Paul says. He says, for we have already charged, in other words, we've made the point that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, the word Greeks here is a catch-all term for Gentiles. So what he's saying here is that we've made the point that Jews and Gentiles, and when those two terms are used together, it means everyone. So he says, we have already made the point that all human beings, all, are under sin. And then he quotes the Psalm. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You know, I hear constantly this idea that the world is full of seekers. And if we only have the right kind of entertainment at church, these people who are out seeking God will come. I would recall for you what happened after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Did Adam and Eve seek God? No. What did they do? They hid. The Bible says there's no one out there who's seeking God. Now, I know that the Holy Spirit works in certain ways and draws people to the gospel, and I'm not denying that, but I'm telling you as a general principle, the natural man does not seek God. He will seek to do anything on earth or anything in his power to avoid being in the presence of God. So he says there is no one who seeks God. Think about that. All, not some, all have turned aside, and together they have become useless. The Greek word translated useless means worthless. Now listen, there is none who does good. There is not even one. That's pretty strong, isn't it? What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that there's no one who's righteous, not in the sense of which God understands righteousness. There is no one who innately understands spiritual things. There's no one who seeks after God. Everyone, not some, everyone has become worthless in a spiritual sense. And there is no one who does good, not even one person. We're just a wonderful race of people, aren't we? Some time back, I did some work on my financial statement. Essentially, a financial statement answers the question, what are you worth? I pounded on my calculator and came up with a number, and then I began thinking, I wonder what I would put down here if I were to answer this question theologically. Because if I were to answer the question from the perspective of this doctrine, when you get down to that line that says net worth, I'd have to write worthless. Now, there's a bit of an enigma here, and I want to just mention it as a parenthesis. The enigma is that because after the fall, man remains a bearer of God's image. You know, we were created in God's image. So even after the fall, that's still the case. We still bear the divine image. So there is, in a sense, great value in human beings. We bear the image of God. But the fall ruined man's ability to understand, know, and please God. This is the enigma. Both Paul and David tell us that the fall brought about a change in man that permeates the soul of every descendant of Adam. No longer can man perform deeds that are acceptable to God. Even our understanding, the ability to process spiritual truth, has been obliterated by the fall. And this is not the case with most people, it's the case with all people. The prophet Jeremiah concurs. In Jeremiah 17:9, he writes, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Presumed answer, no one. So let me paraphrase what Jeremiah said. He said, "It is impossible to fathom how wide the gulf is between fallen man and God." Listen to David, Psalm 51:5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This means that at the moment of conception, David received an old sin nature, complements of Adam. It didn't even require that he commit one sin in order to have it. And listen to Paul, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned, and all are falling short continually of God's righteous standard." We need to acknowledge also, I think, the contribution of John Calvin to our understanding of this doctrine. Many of the ideas of John Calvin, though they were consistent with his beliefs, grew out of conflicts with the teaching of the Dutch Reformed theologian Jacobus Arminius, whose teachings became known as Arminianism. It was Calvin's students who were responding to Arminius who clarified and defined what we now call Calvinism. Calvin no more created Calvinism than Columbus created America. In a twist of divine irony, if you want to think of it that way, Arminius is responsible for what we call Calvinism today. It was the Synod of Dort 17th century, replying to the points put forth by Arminius that refuted Arminian theology 50 years after the death of Calvin. Nevertheless, Calvin's writings play a significant role in how we understand this doctrine of total depravity and the doctrine of unconditional election. So I want to read a couple things to you. If you really want to feel worthless, this is volume one of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Volume one. He published it in Basel, Switzerland in 1536. It was addressed to the King of France. He wrote it in Latin. Okay, now hang on. He was 26 years old. About 20 years later, he published it a second time in French. Also, I guess he thought the King of France didn't do well with the Latin version, so he published it in French. 26. In a section chapter 1 of volume 1, he's talking about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, without knowledge of self, that is this idea of who we are, without knowledge of self, there's no knowledge of God. Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Skip over a little. He says, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. By God's face, he means here the character of God. He says, man cannot have a true knowledge of himself unless he has first looked at God's character, and then he descends, that is, he descends from contemplating God to contemplating himself and scrutinizing his own character. Now listen to this. He says, for we always seem to ourselves to be righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride, he calls it, is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord. Now listen to how he calls the Lord, he says. He says, for the Lord is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured, because all of us are inclined toward hypocrisy. When I was looking at this citation in the Institutes, I noticed there's a margin note up here, which I wrote, I'm sure, when I was in seminary, which means it was probably written about 3:45 a.m. Here's the note. It says, man must evaluate himself up against the character of God, not as he appears relative to other men. Let's move over here a little bit. In a section of the Institutes where Calvin is discussing Romans 3, specifically those verses that we just read, he says, let this then be agreed, that men are as they are here described, that means in Romans 3, that very unflattering description. Men are as they are in Romans 3 described, not merely by the defect of depraved custom. He's saying here, we don't do what we do because we've learned it. He says, but by the depravity of nature. In other words, we can't blame our upbringing. We can't blame our environment. The problem, Calvin says, is our very nature. Moving down, he says, first of all, he, that's Paul, strips man of righteousness, that is, integrity and purity, then of understanding. He adds, all have fallen away and have, as it were, become corrupt. There is no one who does good. He's citing Romans. Then he adds that the shameful acts with which once they have been let loose in wickedness defile man. He says Paul is going to talk about the various and sundry things that sin brings out in us. Finally, he declares them devoid of the fear of God, this is us, to whose rule our steps ought to have been directed. He says that these are the hereditary endowments. Again, he's speaking to the nature of man. If these are the hereditary endowments of the human race, it is futile to seek anything good in our nature. Indeed, I grant that not all of these wicked traits appear in every man, yet one cannot deny that this hydra lurks in the breast of all. So what he's saying here is that it's true that we have this plethora of things that we could be doing. We don't always do all of them. He goes on the next page and he says, but it ought to be evident that this corruption of nature, that there is yet a place for God's grace. Not such grace as to cleanse it, but to restrain it inwardly. What he's saying here is that if mankind were left to himself, if God did not impose through an act of common grace on believers and unbelievers a restraining force against evil, he said, if the Lord gave loose rein to the mind of each man to run riot in his lust, there would doubtless be no one who would not show that, in fact, every evil thing for which Paul condemns all nature is mostly true to be met in himself. What he's saying here is there is a restraining force that God gives us by grace that keeps us from being as bad as we really are. But that if God were to turn that restraining power off and leave us to ourselves, there is not one sin known to man that every human being is not capable of committing. That's a scary thought. What does this mean? Probably means we're going to run out of time, but beyond that, it means that every individual from conception has an old sin nature. Because of that, it's not what we do, it is who we are. That's the problem. It means that with respect to the things of God, every man is inept and absolutely unable to please God in any way. It means sin has penetrated every molecule of our being. Now, I want you to understand something, because this can be confusing. Total depravity does not mean there is no good in man. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that what good there is in man is relative. Think about the margin note in the Institutes. Man must evaluate himself up against the character of God, not as he appears relative to other men. See, there's an error that we could call relative righteousness, and it's common to all of us. And it's led many people to conclude that they do not need the gospel. So we need to make a distinction. When we see charity and goodness in an unbeliever and many times in ourselves, what we are seeing is relative good. It's behavior that is better than behavior that is worse. This is the lesson taught by the fig leaves in the book of Genesis. What did Adam and Eve do when they realized they were naked? They tried to fix their own problem. It was the birth of humanism. Humanism is the philosophy that says man can solve his own problems. The picture is one of relative righteousness. It's true that Adam and Eve were not as naked as they had been, but they were equally estranged from God as they had been. And what did God do? He ignored the fig leaves. He never acknowledged them. In the movie Rocky, which is five of my five favorite movies, there's a scene in which Adrian begs Rocky Balboa not to fight Apollo Creed. She says, "Why is it you feel like you have to go the distance?" Rocky answers, "So I'll know I'm not a bum." No man likes to admit that in his fundamental nature, he's a bum. A.A. Hodge, who taught theology at Princeton Seminary, he made a very interesting comment about human volition. And by the word volition, what we mean is the will. It's that thing inside of us that decides things. That's the volition, the thing that makes choices. I want you to listen to what Hodge wrote, because it's fascinating. He says, "The permanent affections of the soul govern the volition, but the volition cannot alter these affections." that is our desires. Hodge is saying that what we think is free will is itself governed by something more fundamental than human volition. And he calls that more fundamental thing the permanent affections of the soul. Let me tell you what that means. It means that what we desire affects our will, and yet we cannot will what we desire. I'll give you a simple example. You can stop smoking by exercising willpower, but you cannot decide not to want a cigarette. That's the difference. What we desire affects our will. This means that though we have volition, the ability to make choices, we do not have free will, because our volition is a slave to the permanent affections of the soul. Martin Luther said, "The will of man without the grace of God is not free at all, but is the permanent prisoner and bondslave of evil, since it has no ability to turn itself toward the good." Paul describes this conundrum in Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. His message there is simple. We cannot will ourselves to be different than we are. So how are we? Well, in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us. There we learn, those who are of the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And by the way, apart from God's grace, you can't will yourself not to do this. And the mind set on the flesh leads to death. So the mind of man in his natural state is set on autopilot, like a GPS. But the autopilot is leading the natural man eventually to eternal death. We also learn from Paul that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It can't be otherwise, because the mind set on the flesh is not subject to the law of God, and man is by nature a lawbreaker. And it's critically important to understand that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's a very clear message in the Bible. The natural man has a total inability to please God and is on autopilot, not headed just toward physical death, but he is destined for an eternal separation from God, or what the Bible calls the second death. This is important because the natural man does not have to do anything to arrive there. And unless God intervenes, he's doomed. To make things worse, in Hebrews 11:6, we read that without faith it's impossible to please God. Now, the natural man exercises faith every day. The problem is faith is always in the wrong things. Saving faith that results in conversion, and the faith in which Habakkuk tells us that the justified man is to walk, must be directed by the Spirit of God, or it will be misdirected. The natural man will, by nature, choose to act contrary to the will and purpose of God because he is not free to do otherwise. This is why Luther entitled his book, "The Bondage of the Will and Not the Freedom of the Will." The fundamental difference in Calvinism and Arminianism can't be appreciated without answering the following question. Just how far did Adam fall? Arminius would say he was severely injured by the fall, but he arrived at the hospital sufficiently able to play a role in his own salvation. Calvin would describe the condition of man after the fall with three letters. D-O-A, dead on arrival. And the Apostle Paul and the New Testament would agree with Calvin. So let's summarize a few things. The fall is more than a story in early Genesis. It involved disobedience of the preceptive will of God, for which there were and are consequences. The preceptive will of God was revealed to Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We've done that. Rule over the fish and the birds and every living thing. And the third one, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the will of God revealed as precepts to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Three imperatives, two positive, one negative. The consequences of Adam's sin is death. Adam failed by exercising negative human volition with regard to the third command. He followed the example of his wife and he ate the fruit. As promised, Adam and Eve died spiritually the moment Adam sinned. Death in Scripture fundamentally is a qualitative separation. Spiritual death means that fellowship was broken between the human race and God. Adam and Eve thus started their journey toward physical death, which was the tangible sign that they had already died spiritually. Because Adam was the federal head of the race, that is, he represented each one of us legally, he and all his descendants were justly declared guilty before God. As a result of Adam's sin, every man and woman since Adam has been born spiritually dead, and thus from birth has had a total inability to please God in any way. Because of the fall, sin has made its way to the core of our being, so that the best man can do is of no more value in God's eyes than the fig leaves in the garden. What about the extent of the fall? The extent of the fall was absolute, leaving man spiritually in the same condition in which Lazarus lay in his grave, dead. We don't come into the world kind of spiritually dead. We are, in fact, completely dead in the theological sense. As a spiritually dead man, salvation is dependent wholly upon a sovereign act of grace in which God quickens man's human spirit through regeneration and gives man the grace gift of faith, enabling him to believe the gospel. Where before there was a total inability, now there is an irresistible call to which the human spirit must respond with an act of positive human volition, which the Bible calls faith. This gift of faith and the eternal life that flows from it are completely unmerited, meaning that human works do not play a role in the salvation process. So just a couple of concluding remarks. After being created in God's image and placed in paradise, man found himself in a dilemma. Adam and his descendants were ruined. If there's going to be a solution or any chance of redemption, that solution will have to come in total from God himself. Now, next week when we consider the doctrine of unconditional election, I want you to remember that the beginning point for a biblical understanding of election is this. This is kind of the key. The entire human race stands guilty before the Creator, destined for hell. We're not at a fork in the road, we're on the road. There's a big difference. This is what we must enter into our theological GPS. The only exception to this was Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, certainly born of woman, but he was not born under the guilt of Adam's transgression, nor does he have Adam's old sin nature, thus the necessity of the virgin birth. So this is our condition, our starting point. Don't think of election as God standing before a human race that has a neutral standing before God, with God arbitrarily condemning some innocent people to hell while randomly selecting others to salvation. That is how a lot of people think about election. It is completely 100% incorrect. All men, as a result of the choice of Adam, stand condemned. There is no innocent human being. And this is the starting point for understanding the exercise by God of sovereign electing grace. So that's the end of the lesson. It's important to understand where we stand, because now you can understand why election is such an important doctrine, because God is providing us a solution that we could not under any circumstances possibly come up with ourselves.